those who believe. That is, those who truly believe are the ones who do the will of God. They produce the fruit and they persevere. Those who believe and do the will of God are truly members of the family of God. This is true belief in the Scriptures.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Belief. Belief and unbelief. To believe, what does it mean? God calls us to faith, to belief. What does that mean? Well, I recently saw a poll here, an ABC News poll, that surveyed Americans. And what percentage of Americans would you say self-identify as Christians, say that they believe they are Christians? 83%. 83% of Americans self-identify as Christians. Now, what about born again? Of course, we would say, well, born again is Christian, but for the purposes of the poll here, what percentage of Americans would you say self-identify as born again? 45%. So what do you think about that? 83% of Americans, again, self-identify. They say this of themselves. 83% say they are Christians. 45% say they are born again Christians. Do you think that's true?
Something's wrong.
Something's wrong here, right? Could it be that the understanding of belief is what's wrong here? The people misunderstand what it is to believe truly. They misunderstand belief. They misunderstand born again as well. But they misunderstand what it means to believe. Well, that's what we want to talk about. This is nothing new. Confusion over belief and unbelief. Temporary belief versus true belief. Intellectual belief versus true belief. Emotional belief versus true belief. What does the Scripture say about belief and unbelief? Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark today. We see again, this is nothing new. In the time of Jesus, there were issues about belief and unbelief. And we see in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35, I want us to take away from that this idea today that those who believe and do the will of God are truly members of the family of God. Those who believe and do the will of God are truly members of the family of God. Let's start in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Text tells us, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. There was a great crowd. There was a great crowd that were following after Jesus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. But many of them, what? These they were bringing, they're sick, they're infirmed for his healing touch. Some who were oppressed by unclean spirits, by demons, they were bringing them to Jesus for healing. It was a great crowd from all over the place. The text tells us Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, and Sidon. Well, if you know your biblical geography a little bit, you know what you see with those places. Here we are in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, where this ministry is taking place. And these people are from there in Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon. If you look on a map, you see what those places are. They're north. south, east, and west. So why is Mark saying this? Just these people happen to be from those regions? Yes, they are, but what is he's giving the fullness to see. This is the excitement about Jesus. North, south, east, and west. They're coming from everywhere. It'd be like if we were having a gathering here and there were people here from Chicago and New York and Miami and Seattle and Dallas. You say, oh, we're just covering the whole country. Well, these people were from the whole country. And this great crowd, it says, they followed Jesus. What does it mean? They followed. That is, they were physically following him around. They were excited about him. They believed in him. Or did they? They believed he could do miracles. They'd heard about his miraculous ministry. They believed in that. They believed he could heal. And so they were bringing people. In fact, there were so many people that were trying to get so close to him that they threatened to physically crush him. Even to the point that Jesus told his disciples, get a boat ready. So that if need be, what? So he could slip into the boat and they could get away from the people, lest they crush him. Jesus was very popular, wasn't he? Because all of these people believed in him. Or did they? Even the unclean spirits, the demons, cried out, you are the Son of God. The demons recognized him for who he is. Were they speaking the truth when he said, you are the Son of God? Yes, they were. But then Jesus says something a little strange, don't you think? He orders them to be quiet. He strictly orders them not to make him known. Well, if it's the truth, why wasn't Jesus accepting the testimony of even the demons? Why did he tell them to be quiet? Why did they tell him not to make him known? Well, because even when demons speak truth, they have deceptive and evil intent, don't they? And also, it was not Jesus' purpose to fully reveal himself in that way, that he would reveal himself in his way and in his time. You saw the crowds, how they were. How many of them more so? What would it be if even more and more of them understood truly who he was at that point in his ministry? He had not come to establish an earthly kingdom, had he? He had come to establish a spiritual kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, "What? My kingdom is not of this world." People did not understand. Even his own disciples didn't fully understand that until after the resurrection. So Jesus told them to quiet. Text goes on to tell us, it says, and he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here is this great crowd of people who believed in Jesus. Or did they? Now we see 12 apostles. These apostles believed in Jesus. Or did they? What do you think? Well, of the great crowd that was following him, he selected from out among them certain ones that he would call to enter into this special relationship with him, as we know them in the scriptures as the 12, the disciples, the 12, or the apostles. Did all of them believe? Who were the 12? Simon, Peter. Simon, he's often listed first in the list. In fact, he's always listed first in lists of apostles or disciples, the 12. Why is that? He was the leader of the group, the spokesman for the group, if you will. But Jesus, as was his habit, he would sometimes give other names. He said, "Your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter." Peter is Petros, Greek. It means a rock. James and John, they were brothers. Simon was a fisherman. So were James and John. In fact, they fished together, Peter, James, and John. James and John, brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus had a name for them too. Their names were James and John, but he had a little nickname, and he called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Which, think about that. What do you think he meant by that? When Jesus called them sons of thunder, what do you think he was referring to? They're powerful personalities, that they were very energetic, outspoken type of individuals. Anybody know any sons of thunder in here? Andrew. Andrew was a quiet one who was bringing others to see Jesus. Philip. Bartholomew. Matthew. Matthew the tax collector. Thomas. Thomas gets a grief oftentimes, don't he? In fact, if I tell you, Jesus didn't call him this, but we have a nickname for him. We call him what? Doubting Thomas. How would you like to be forever known as Doubting, insert your name here? You think that's a fair characterization of Thomas, though? Because shortly before that, he was faithful to Jesus, wasn't he? And shortly before that incident, which gave him his name Doubting Thomas, he was prepared to go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus, die for Jesus. Didn't he? And after the resurrection, when Jesus first appeared in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. That's one of the questions. You think, when you get to heaven, what are going to be some of the questions that you have? One is, where were you, Thomas? What was going on? You know? But he was not there. And then he comes back and they said, he was here, we saw him. And Thomas says, in fact, what? I need to see for myself. I need to put my hand in his side and in his wounds and his wrist. How do you think you might have reacted if you were Thomas and you had been away and then you came back and they all said that? You think you would have liked to have seen for yourself? Yeah. And then, of course, later Jesus did appear to him and he said, "What, my Lord and my God?" And Jesus did go on, and Thomas did go on to serve him faithfully. And if tradition is correct, he died a martyr's death for Jesus in India. But yet we know him as Doubting Thomas. Poor guy. James, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were what? These are the ones who wanted to overthrow Rome. They hated Rome. And here was one amongst them. Matthew was what? A tax collector. He was the ultimate symbol of what? Cooperation with Rome. And they were hated. They were seen as treasonous. The Zealots. You find it kind of interesting that among the 12, Jesus had a tax collector and a zealot. You think there's a message in there? So there's a big message in this list here. And Judas Iscariot, perhaps, arguably, the most trusted one of them all. He was the treasurer. He was the one who kept their money. Generally, do you give your money to keep to someone you don't trust? So Jesus calls these 12, says, to be with him and to send them out to preach. Discipleship and apostleship. Discipleship, to learn from him, to be with him, to learn from him. What's the best way to learn? You say it's with spending time with someone. Now, I'm all for books and classrooms. If you've ever attended one of my Bible studies or the Wonder Lake Bible Institute, you know I like books and classrooms, right? But is that the only way to learn? I would say there's a better way. That's one way to learn. So spending time together, right? That's how Jesus taught, was by spending time with them, teaching them, and they watched and they listened. See, they were in the classroom, though, too. They heard him. They heard him speak, didn't they? Many times. They had a chance to interact with him, conversation, questions, answer. But it wasn't just instruction of the mind. It was also what? Life transfer. That's one of our fancy 20th, 21st century terms now for learning. Life transfer. Learning by seeing how someone else is living. They saw how Jesus lived. So to be a disciple of Jesus isn't just a formal student learner. It's being on the receiving end of his life. His life is transferred into us. So to be with him and then to be sent out to preach apostleship, that Jesus would send them out. We'll look at this in a few weeks here, where he sends them out specifically to preach. But he prepared them for what they would do later on after the resurrection. They would be the ones who would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he began preparing them for that ministry even then, now, when he was with them. So he called these 12. Do you think Jesus knew that Judas wasn't truly a believer and he would betray him? Of course he did. But that was part of the divine plan, wasn't it? So he called these then to know him and to testify about him. You know, and he calls this, it's the same thing today. He calls people to know him and to testify about him. Text goes on to say, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. By the way, this is one of the ways that there are many, many other reasons here. But one of the things I think that testify to the truthfulness of the Scripture is how it tells the truth, sometimes even things that are unflattering or someone might want to leave out. But if you're writing a story about your Messiah, would you then include the fact that his family thought he was out of his mind? But they did, and so it was included. Why did they think he was out of his mind? Whoa, Jesus here, you're saying some pretty extreme stuff about yourself. They rightly recognized what he was saying about himself, who he was claiming to be, right? So there was a great crowd that followed him. There were 12 apostles that followed him. And then there was a confused family that followed him, followed after him. His family was confused about him. What is he saying? So his family wants to go to him and try to bring him back and say, hey, they wanted to have an intervention with him. There's another modern term. They want to intervene with him. Whoa, 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 Jesus, what are you saying here? But the crowd was so great they couldn't even eat. See, because they all believed in Jesus, right? Or did they? Text goes on to say, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" A great crowd was following after Jesus. 12 apostles followed Jesus. A confused family followed Jesus. But even unbelieving religious leaders came out to him to question him. And they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Who are these? These are scribes coming down from Jerusalem. Can we see in the text? Whenever you see Jerusalem text, you always go up to Jerusalem, or if you're coming from Jerusalem, you're coming down from Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is in high in the mountains. So they were coming down from Jerusalem. They saw Jesus. They could not deny what he was doing. But can't deny the miracles and the healings. Why, even the demons that he's cast, how is he doing this? He has to be doing this. But if he's a false prophet, and they believed he was, well, you still have to account for how he's doing what he's doing then. You got to come up with an explanation. So what was their best explanation? He's doing all of this by the power of Satan. You think that's a good explanation for it? Jesus didn't think it was a very good explanation. Well, you think I do all these healings and even casting out demons? You think I'm doing that by the power of Satan? So he challenges them and he says, "Why would Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, then he is coming to an end. So why would Satan be doing all these things which are resulting in defeat for him? Why would he be looking to defeat himself? In fact, he goes, so what is Jesus really doing? What he's really doing is binding the strong man. Because Jesus says, if you're going to go plunder someone's house, let's say you have designs on someone's house. Let's say I have designs on Frank's house. Frank right there. Have you seen the stuff this guy has in his house? Let me tell you, I've got to go get some of that stuff, right, Frank? So I decide I'm going to go get that for myself. Well, if I'm going to do with that, I've got a deal with Frank, don't I? How many of you know Frank is a strong man? Frank, are you a strong? Show us how strong you are, Frank. He's a weightlifter and a wrestler. Now, if I want to take his goods, I'm going to have to deal with Frank first. Frank's not going to just let me. Well, actually, you might let me just come in and have everything, wouldn't you? But just me, yeah. No, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to have to deal with Frank. I must bind the strong man. And once I've done that, then I can plunder his goods. So you think, scribes, religious leaders, you think I'm doing this by the power of Satan. But a house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. What is he truly doing? What Jesus is truly doing is binding the strong man so that he can plunder his goods. He is plundering the kingdom of Satan as seen in these afflicted people and these demonized people And he's binding the strong man. He is casting out Satan in order to take these people back from him. But then Jesus says something else that has caused quite a bit of confusion over the years, led to a great deal of questions. Maybe some of you have asked this of yourself. Maybe you've wondered it of yourself, or you've had a family member, a friend who's asked this, that are concerned about what's this business about this unforgivable sin? The scripture says there is an unforgivable sin right here, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and they fear, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed blasphemy of the Spirit? Well, what was Jesus saying? What is the unforgivable sin? It's unbelief. It's a hard-hearted, willful unbelief. And why is it unforgivable? Is it unforgivable because it's so terrible that even the blood of Jesus isn't enough to cover it? No. In fact, what does Jesus say about it? He says what? All the sins of men, even blasphemies, will be forgiven. The blood of Jesus is infinitely sufficient to cover the worst sin of all, the vilest thing imaginable. The blood of Jesus is infinitely sufficient to forgive. There is no sin that is so terrible that the blood of Jesus cannot forgive, or that God is unwilling to forgive when someone confesses that. There is no unforgivable sin in that sense. But Jesus did say there is a sin that won't be forgiven. And what is that sin? Here, blasphemy of the Spirit is what speaking evil of. To blaspheme literally means to speak evil of. And so what? Here was the situation. You had Jesus, the Son of God, in their midst with the religious leaders, rulers, the ones who you would think should be the ones in the best position to recognize him. They see him fulfilling the scriptures, doing the miracles that the scripture and say, well, it's Satan. You are an agent of Satan. They are saying to the Son of God, you are an agent of Satan operating out of the power of Satan. Now, is it the case then that Jesus, so full of indignation, said, well, I'm not going to forgive that, can't forgive it? No. He was saying what? A heart that says that, in spite of all that you have in front of you, and comes to the conclusion that the Son of God is Satan, it's a willful, disobedient, unbelieving, hard heart that says that. And that's why Jesus said, that will not be forgiven. Willful unbelief will not be forgiven. Not because it's so terrible, God can't forgive it, but because God requires what? Repentance and belief. And that kind of heart does not repent or believe. Not saying someone couldn't, but staying in that state, remaining in that state of willful unbelief is unforgivable because God requires belief. So to the person then who says, I'm worried I may have committed the unforgivable sin, what do you say to that person? If you're worried about it, you haven't. All right? Explain that willful, persistent unbelief is the unforgivable sin. And if someone is worried about that, I would say something's going on in their heart that is indicative of an openness to true belief. Text goes on to say, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So a great crowd was following Jesus. The 12 apostles were following. A confused family was following. Unbelieving religious leaders were coming to him. And now Jesus speaks of the true family of God. True belief. His mothers and brothers, they're outside seeking you. And Jesus, as was his habit, would take everything was an opportunity to teach. So he said, these are his mother Mary, his brothers, his half-brothers. They were outside seeking him. Your family is here. And Jesus says, my true family is what? Those who do the will of God. Those are his true family. The true family of God are those who do the will of God. The true family of Jesus are those who do the will of God. Now, they were biologically his family in part, right? But Jesus says, well, there's a family of God that is composed of those who do the will of God. This is the true family of God. Jesus is giving us insight into belief. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. Well, we've been talking about belief and unbelief. Of this great crowd that was following him, do you think they all believed in Jesus truly? No. They believed that he could do the miracles or they wouldn't be coming to him. But did they really believe in Jesus? I think time would show that no, they didn't. Because when Jesus started to say some hard things, and in fact, he deliberately would say hard things, what? To test their hearts and to push away those who were not truly following him or believing in him. They were just there because they wanted Jesus to do something for them. Now, this is not a phenomenon I've had to experience. Probably none of us in here have, but some people, they come from a situation where maybe they suddenly become very wealthy. And they suddenly discover that they have a lot more friends than they realized. Anybody here ever experienced that? Maybe some of us have in part, right? So now all of a sudden you've got all these friends. You have a lot more friends than you used to. Now that you're wealthy or now that you're famous. But then something happens and you lose the wealth. And what happens to many of your friends? They're gone. So were they truly your friends? So there were people who were great crowds following Jesus because what? They wanted something from him. But when he made a demand on them, what? They were gone. I think some in the crowd genuinely believed in him. But most did not. Most of the apostles believed in him, but one did not, Judas didn't, and maybe the one who was trusted most of all. Some of the religious leaders believed, but most did not. How do we know that? Well, can you give me an example of a religious leader who believed? Nicodemus, right? There were some that stood up and said, whoa, wait a minute, what are we doing here? And they wanted to hear from Jesus. But most did not. In fact, some of Jesus' family members believed, but most did not. Even his own family, his own brothers, did not believe in him. They rejected him. What does he say? Who does he think he is? Which I think says something about the humility of Jesus in his early years before his public ministry. But you notice I put "until" up on that. Some of Jesus' family members believed, but most did not until what? The resurrection. We see in the resurrection that he appeared afterwards. In fact, one of his brothers who did not believe in him became a leader of the church. And who was that? James. In fact, the book of James in the New Testament was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Well, what can we say about belief and unbelief? I think we can first say belief is not merely understanding. Belief is not merely emotion, and belief is not merely for today. True belief isn't simply an element of things in your head that you, oh yes, oh, I would agree with that. I think that's correct or true. Now, there are things that we must understand in our minds in order to believe. But just believing those things, giving assent, saying, yeah, I think, oh yeah, I believe in God. A lot of people believe in God, but they don't really believe in God, do they? So people believe in Jesus, but they don't really believe in Jesus. So it's not just an intellectual understanding. It's also not just emotional. A lot of people have emotional religious experiences. But just because you have an emotional experience does not mean that that is belief. Belief also is not merely for today. Well, I believe today. Tomorrow I may think something else. That's not true belief that's only here today and gone tomorrow. What do the scriptures say about belief? That belief engages the heart. And the heart in scripture is what? It's the core of a person's whole being. Yes, it's their mind, their emotions, but most importantly, what? The will. And with that is an attitude of trust. Enduring trust in Christ. Belief engages the heart. Belief produces fruit. That is, it gives. Jesus said that what? Believe, you'll know them by their fruits. True belief produces the fruit of what? The fruit of repentance, the fruit of character, the fruit of good works. Now, we're not saved by good works or character or even repentance. We're saved by Jesus, right? But true belief produces fruit. And then true belief perseveres. True belief isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It endures. True belief, it's not just in the head. It's not just in our emotions. It's not just here today, right now. But it engages the whole person. The head, the heart, we would say. The head, the heart, the will. It's trust. There's evidence of it. It produces the fruit of repentance and Christ-like character. And the good works Jesus calls us to. And then it perseveres. It continues on. Now, I'm not saying here that if someone truly believes that they might not have times of doubt and struggle. If you've ever struggled with your faith, you don't have to, but raise your hand. I'm going to raise mine, okay? That doesn't mean that that's not true belief. In fact, I think struggle and doubt is a part of the process that God uses to grow us in belief and faith. But it perseveres. It doesn't just walk away. True belief endures. Produces fruit. I know that there are people on different levels of their levels of sanctification, if you know what I mean. Some produce more fruit than Jesus even says that. In fact, next week we're going to look at a parable where he talks about varying levels of harvest. But there's something. And again, I'm going to say, I'll leave God to be the judge of the fruit. But there will be fruit if there's true belief. So belief engages the heart, the core of a person's whole being, intellect, emotion, will, trust, produces fruit, and it perseveres. Well, so what? What do you want me to do with this? I'd remind us, those who believe, that is, those who truly believe, are the ones who do the will of God. They produce the fruit and they persevere. Those who believe and do the will of God are truly members of the family of God. This is true belief in the Scriptures. So I just ask, close with this question. Are you truly a member of the family of God? Do you believe? Do 83% of Americans truly believe? What do you think? Do you see the fruit of 83% of Americans? It's like that's a challenge for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in Jesus is our full hope, that he has saved us in every way we can and need to be saved. God, we pray for our nation, a nation in which 83% self-identify as believers in Jesus. God, we say this not to criticize, but to think very carefully about that and search our own hearts. Lord, examine us. May we examine ourselves in the light of your word. Does my belief engage my heart, my whole being? Is my trust truly in you? Is there the fruit of repentance and character and good works in my life? Am I persevering? And God, we know that these things, even these things, are gifts of your goodness and your grace. Not a one of us is capable in and of ourselves of producing the fruit of righteousness or persevering in faith. This too is the work of your Spirit in us. But Lord, we examine our hearts now. And Lord, we pray for our nation. That however many the number is, you alone truly know that number, God. But we see clearly a nation that's in trouble. And God, we pray first for the church, the true family of God that does the will of God. Lord, that you would revive us, that we would confess our sin, that we would seek you daily, that we would honor you in all we do, that we would testify boldly of your love and your grace and, yes, your righteousness and your judgment. Revive your church. Revive your family. May we be faithful witnesses, salt and light, in a nation that is deceived about itself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.